Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 2, and we will read this in unison. Altogether, why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The Word of God. Before you shut the Bible, let me just point out three words in this psalm. First of all, at the end of verse 3, his anointed. And let me just remind you, in the Hebrew, that is literally his Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Christos, Christ, in the Greek means anointed one. And Messiah means anointed one. And then, once again, the text that we're going to refer to specifically, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then finally, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And of course, that is true for every human being. Unless we kiss the Son, unless we bow down before him and receive him as our own personal Lord and Savior and devote our lives to serving him as his worshipers, then he will be angry and there will be eternal consequences. But he's called the Son in verse 7 and then again in verse 12. Well, let's move then to our New Testament reading, a brief reading this morning, Acts 9, and we'll look at verses 20 through 22. Acts 9, beginning at verse 20. Again, the Word of God. Let me read 19 with it. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning, The Son of God. Saul of Tarsus is fast becoming the most important character in the book of Acts. We first met him in chapter 7, when at the stoning of Stephen, the executioners laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In the following chapter, chapter 8, we read how Saul's zeal drove him to make havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women committing them to prison. Then, after that particular event, the narrator's focus turned to Philip the evangelist. And I'm really glad he did. Philip, of course, is a very important character as well in the book of Acts. But we learned about his preaching mission in Samaria and then his witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, our present chapter, where we are now, Saul reappears, and this will be the narrator's focus throughout the rest of the book. First, there's the dramatic story of Saul's conversion, which we considered 2 weeks ago. I think most of the particulars of this account are familiar to us. A brilliant light shone down from heaven, down on the Damascus Road, and the ascended Lord spoke to him from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. Dear Church of God, our Savior takes the persecution of his people very personally. Pain suffered by the saints on earth for their faith is pain inflicted directly upon the Lord himself. This language is not lost upon Saul. It struck him right in his heart. At that moment, Saul of Tarsus was born again. Suddenly he saw things as they really are. He was a great sinner. Yea, he calls himself the chief of sinners, at war, as it were, with the God of heaven. Instantly he knew that no amount of zeal for the Jews' religion could earn him heaven. He was a sinner with no hope of eternal life apart from Christ. So the account goes on to tell us that Saul was led by the hand into Damascus, where he spent the next 3 days in fasting and prayer and was baptized by the disciple Ananias. Well, next, in the section that we looked at last week, we learn that Saul spent a period of time with the disciples in Damascus. We actually began with that verse this morning, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We don't know just how many days that was, but he was no doubt introduced to the church personally by Ananias. He would be the one to vouch for him. The saints were more than likely a little wary, wondering if it was a trap, wondering if soldiers were about to break down the door at any moment to arrest them all. Ananias would testify how it had been the Lord himself who had told him to go find Saul and pray for him that he might receive his sight. How he had addressed him as Brother Saul. How he had baptized him into the Christian church. How he had revealed to him that he was the Lord's chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and how he would suffer for Christ's sake. No doubt Saul himself also spoke, giving the first-person account of his sudden conversion and newfound zeal for the one whom he had formerly persecuted. As we saw last week, this would be like the Nigerian church receiving the leader of the radical terrorist group Boko Haram as a convert to Christ. We should pray that that kind of thing will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Radical Muslim extremists attacking defenseless Christians in the middle of the night. And if one of them, if word came out one of them has become a Christian, I would imagine that the Nigerian church would be a little bit afraid to receive that individual into their midst. It would take a bit of time for everyone to be won over and no longer fearing him, to see that the murderer who formerly wanted to destroy us is now dedicating his life to the cause of Christ. Well, so it was with Saul in verse 19, when he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, Ananias had no doubt told Saul that he was Christ's chosen vessel to bear before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel the name of Christ. So the reason I point this out is that we need to notice here that here was a man who was personally called by Christ to be his ambassador. Now we know that all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been called as well. Theologians call that the effectual call. We're called from darkness into light. But here, the apostle, he's not yet the apostle Paul, but Saul of Tarsus, soon to be the apostle Paul, he was told right away, the Lord has personally chosen you to be his ambassador before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. So Saul was learning that it was going to be his task to go throughout the Mediterranean world and preach Christ's gospel. Saul of Tarsus didn't undertake the mission to preach Christ on his own initiative. He was personally called by Christ. And so it is today. A man doesn't begin to preach on his own initiative. He may have an inward sense of God's calling to the gospel ministry, but that inward call must be, as it were, ratified by the church. The church has responsibility to investigate, to hear testimonies, to receive letters of commendation, to personally examine the man, to satisfy itself that the man is indeed called by God to the gospel ministry. Well, that brings us to our text this morning. And we read in verse 20, immediately, this would be immediately after that period of time, those some days that he spent with the disciples at Damascus, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Well, there, of course, is the tie-in with our Old Testament text. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Well, there's a lot in this little verse. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. First, there's that word immediately. Here we see Saul's decisiveness. Now, some Christians are more decisive than others. Some are a little more timid. Some are, it takes a little while to persuade them of something. But here we see that Saul is decisive. Christ had appeared to him, and he knew that he was instantly and profoundly changed. Saul didn't sit around and agonize. Am I truly called? Should I really take this step? Christ had called him to do a job. Now it was time to get to work. Saul, later known as Paul, would later write, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Now he would demonstrate that truth in his own person. His life had indeed been radically and permanently changed. He who had formerly been the greatest persecutor of the Christian church would become the greatest defender of the faith. Immediately, he began to preach Christ in the synagogues. Well, we see also in this verse that right from the get-go, Saul's message was Christ. This is a theme that we've actually seen several times already in the book of Acts. This was Peter's message. This was Philip's message. And now it's Saul's message. His message is Christ. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues. I don't know if he sent a letter first. I rather doubt that he did. I will be visiting in your synagogue this Sabbath, and I would like to preach to you about Jesus. I don't think he did that. I think he just showed up and began preaching. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching specifically that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah of God, the Son of God. Well, this, of course, is a radical claim. As we look at our text today, let's consider the question, who is this Jesus that Saul was preaching? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? I will make 3 points this morning. First, he's God in human flesh. He's God in human flesh. So immediately, Saul preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Well, what does the term Son of God mean? Don't think that, oh, well, that's easy. Everybody knows what that means. First of all, I want you to observe that Jesus is the Son of God. The term here is singular. That's important. The Bible also has the phrase, the sons of God, plural. And that's different. The difference is subtle, but it's exceedingly significant. The Apostle John would later write, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And maybe we would even scratch our heads a little bit and wonder, okay, I don't see this. He was preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. But we're the sons of God. So what's the big deal about Jesus? At least we ought to think about that question. Well, when John uses the word, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," he's using the plural. Believers in Jesus Christ, we learn through the writings of Paul and John, are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now that's a great status. If you're here trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are an adopted son or daughter of God. Wrap your thinking around that for a moment. What does that mean? That means God accepts you as his own. You're part of his family, the family of God. He adopts you as a son or as a daughter. Use that to encourage yourself when you're discouraged. I'm the son, I'm the daughter of the living God. We learn from the words of John in 1 John 1, verse 12, possibly the words of Christ or possibly John's summary. The Bible isn't totally clear on that, but we have these words that I think many of us have memorized over the years, and if you haven't memorized them, this is a good day to do it. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We who believe in Jesus Christ have received, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, by which sinners are adopted into the family of the living God. We are adopted into God's family through faith in the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So note the difference. The Son of God. Immediately, Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God, the unique Son of God. But we who believe in Jesus Christ are adopted into his family. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We are sons and daughters of God by grace. Well, as his adopted sons and daughters, it is our privilege and duty to show forth the family likeness by our character and by our actions. When someone who says, "I'm a Christian," sins in a public way, Christ's enemies are very quick to pick up on that. It's our responsibility to show that family likeness by our actions. But if we're truly born again, then we're going to want to do that. Saul of Tarsus preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. Well, what he was clearly saying is that Jesus the Christ was Son of God in a unique sense. Now, this distinction is not altogether unknown in the Old Testament, but it's certainly clearer in the New Testament. Psalm 103 declares, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. The Lord's people are pitied as by a heavenly Father, Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord is the Father of his people. On the other hand, our Old Testament text this morning, Psalm 2, has the important declaration where the Father speaks to the Son and says, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So the Messiah is the Son of God in a unique sense. Well, a lot of people mistakenly tie that statement in Psalm 2 to the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world through his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. After all, they reason, the Father begot the Son on a specific day. Isn't that what that says? This day I have begotten thee. But there's a problem with that reasoning. A person does not become a father until he has a child. Before the birth of my son, I was a man. I was a husband. But I was not a father. After my son was born, then I became a father. There was a profound change. I had not been a father before, but now I was a father, and I will always be a father. But the Bible expressly declares that God doesn't change. I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. If throughout the endless ages of eternity past, the first person of the Holy Trinity had not been a father, and then suddenly became a father upon the conception and birth of Jesus of Nazareth, then there had been a profound change in his nature. He who is not a father is now the Father. That would be a denial of his express declaration, I am the Lord, I change not. And that would be problematic for us as well. It would immediately raise doubts in the minds of us as children. If God changed in the past, might he change now? Is he really the same yesterday and today and forever? Hebrews 13:8. If his nature can change, what about his promises? Might they change too? This morning, I got a notice from an online entity that I deal with concerning some changes to its policies. Now, usually I just delete those, but this one I hung on to. I didn't have time to read it this morning, but maybe you've received such emails. I probably get messages like that from various businesses several times a month. Notices such as, please read over our new privacy policy. But not God. God does not change. Sometimes an email like that would say, we've put it in easier to understand language. We've made it clearer, and so this is for your advantage. You can understand our business relationship better. But the saint can say, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. God's nature does not change, and neither do his promises. You will never get a notice from your Heavenly Father that he is changing his policies. That ought to be a great comfort to us. Yesterday, some friends of ours sent us a family photo. The last time they were at our house, it was just the two of them, husband and wife. A year ago, we got a birth announcement and sent a card and a gift. Then COVID hit. And we've not been able to go see them. So what a surprise yesterday to get the family photo. There are the proud parents, and right between them, their cute little son, now 1 year old, with a mop of curly hair. Now, the little fellow is a lot smaller than his parents, but may I submit to you that he's every bit as human. A man could tell his newborn child, "Thou art my son, 9 months ago I begot thee." He could say that. The child obtained his humanity from his father and mother. And so we understand intuitively the child of humans is human. We know that. But our Old Testament text says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What is this day? The answer must be the eternal day. In the mind of God, everything is present. We can't understand that. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Aaron quoted that in Sunday school this morning. Everything is present to him. Nothing takes him by surprise. So I would submit to you that "this day I have begotten thee" must refer to the eternal present. In eternity past, from eternity past, the first person of the Holy Trinity has been the Father. And from eternity past, the second person of the Holy Trinity has been the Son. There has never been an instant when this has not been true. So he is the eternal Son. But what does that mean? Easton's Bible Dictionary, by the way, it's a great resource. And if you would like, I could tell you after the service how you could download it and have it on your phone or on your laptop computer. It's got a helpful summary if you look up the article, "Son of God." Son of God. And it helpfully summarizes that Jesus does not bear the title Son of God, quote, "in consequence of his miraculous birth." He didn't become the Son of God upon his birth. Nor of his incarnation, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. He didn't become the Son of God in time. There is a title, or this is a title of nature and not of office. This is not his office. This is his nature. The sonship of Christ denotes his equality with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? The Father is God, the Son also is God. We have the Athanasian Creed at the back of our hymnal that says that very specifically. To call Christ the Son of God is to assert his true and proper divinity. The Father is divine, the Son is divine. The Father is God, the Son is God. The second person of the Trinity, because of his eternal relation to the first person, is the Son of God. He is the Son of God as to his divine nature, while to his human nature, he is the Son of David. That's a really good summary. Christ was the Son of God before his incarnation, and that his claim to this title is a claim of equality with God. That's a lot to think about, but I commend it to you for your reflection. Jesus, then, is the Son of God in a unique sense. Saul, later known as Paul, understood it this way: Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. This was a favorite theme of his. So not only did he begin preaching about this in Acts 9:20, he's still writing about it when he's writing down his epistles years later. At the beginning of the epistle to the Romans, he would later write, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ is His Son, that is, God the Father's, who would be born of the seed of David according to the flesh and would be publicly declared to be the Son of God by virtue of His resurrection. Now, what does that mean? That means if Jesus would have been laid in the tomb and had never risen from the dead, then all of us could say, well, He was not the Son of God. But He rose from the dead. As the hymn that we sang a little bit earlier notes, that resurrection from the dead was on the first day of the week. And on this day we gather to worship the risen Christ. He's alive. And this proves that He is indeed God. He has not ceased to exist. When the Lord Jesus declared His deity, the Jews wanted to kill Him. When He said in John 8, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," using a title for God, the Jews took up stones to stone Him. When He said in John 10, "I am the Son of God," the Jews sought to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. It was not His time. The Jews did not like that doctrine, at least most of them. But now, Saul of Tarsus, a converted Jew, is convinced in his heart of hearts that Jesus was right. He truly is the Son of God in a unique sense. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. He is God in human flesh. Saul, or the Apostle Paul, will teach this glorious truth many times throughout his ministry, and he will suffer persecution on account of it, but he will not recant because it's true. And so the church follows this. The church confesses, in the words of the Nicene Creed, which we profess periodically as a congregation, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Three times in the Nicene Creed it asserts that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. So who is this Jesus? The Son of the Father, God in human flesh. If He is really God, then He's worthy of our worship, our obedience, our affection, our undying commitment. If you are not a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you cannot say that He is your God. Do you love Him? Do you long for His presence? Do you desire to know His heart? To know that He loves you, that He receives you, that He is bringing you into His eternal presence? O Saint of God, worship the Son. Who is this Jesus? He is God in human flesh. Secondly, He's the changer of hearts. He's the changer of hearts. He certainly changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus. We read that when Saul made the rounds of the synagogues preaching Christ, that He's the Son of God, then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not He who destroyed all those who call on this name in Jerusalem? And He's come here for this purpose, so that He might bring them bound to the chief priests." Frankly, the Jews were flabbergasted. They couldn't believe this change of events. How could this known persecutor of the Christian church, who had been sent by the high priests in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus to round up the Christians, suddenly change course and join the other side? What had gotten into him? Well, of course, the short answer is that he met Jesus. Jesus wasn't dead. His body buried in a tomb in Jerusalem. He's alive, ascended to the right hand of God. And through his Spirit and intercession, he is converting and sanctifying his people. Saul of Tarsus was one of those people. Let me quote the verse again from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and of course that's used in the inclusive sense, man or woman, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Isn't that a beautiful truth? If you belong to Christ, all things are become new. This is the sanctifying and regenerating work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. No matter your past, no matter the gravity of your sins and crimes against a holy God, no matter the bad habits that you have indulged, Christ is the changer of hearts. He can change the most hardened heart into a lover of God, a person who seeks God with the whole heart. As the Apostle John put it, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In the case of Saul, not only was his heart changed, but he grew in grace. And we read in verse 22 that Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Here's what we call progressive sanctification. Now that's a theological term. Sanctification means basically growing in grace, growing in our usefulness to the Lord, growing in our conformity to Christ our Savior. Well, here is a very gifted man, the Apostle Paul, as we know him now. This man continuing to develop his gifts through practice. I've learned a little bit about what this is like the last month or so as I've been taking care of Norma. I've never been very good in the kitchen. Norma's such a good cook, why should I even bother to learn? But anyway, the last few weeks especially, I've had to learn how to make some things. And I've actually learned that through practice, I can do them a little bit better. And I shouldn't probably tell you this, but I woke up early on Thanksgiving morning. And I realized, you know, Norma's not going to be getting up to start this turkey. The family's coming in 4 hours. I better put it in the oven myself. And I actually did that. I've never made a turkey before. And my daughter said, boy, that's a pretty good turkey. It really turned out. But, you know, as I work in the kitchen, I learned some time-saving hints, things that just through practice. I have a greasy pan. What's the quickest way to get that one cleaned up and that kind of thing. And that's really beautiful. All of us can learn some things through practice. I'm sure there's plenty of things that you and I know how to do, and nobody actually sat down to teach us. We tried, we failed a few times. Well, I'll tell you another story. So the turkey turned out, but my daughter came last week, she opened up the oven. She was going to stick something in the oven. And she said, what's this? And I had put a squash in the oven. And I had cooked it. And then I forgot all about it. And that was like 3 or 4 days before. And by then, it didn't taste very good, let me tell you. But the thing is, we can learn. And the Apostle Paul learned too. Look at this. He increased all the more in strength. Now surely he did this with the power of God. But I'm sure that there was a little bit of his own effort put into this as well. As a matter of fact, he speaks about that when he says in the book of Philippians, he tells us that that we're to press ahead. And I can't remember the exact reference. Let me see if I can find it. It's in Philippians 3, I believe. It's a great text. Should have had it in my notes. Philippians, yes. Well, let me just read this this section. He said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So here he says that he's endeavoring to gain Christ and to be found in Him. And he does that. So here he's growing. And I think what this text is telling us is that as Saul preached, he started preaching more effectively. He confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. That means they couldn't answer his arguments as he showed them from scripture after scripture that Jesus is the unique Son of God. But he increased. He increased all the more. Well, here then is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Here's a gifted man continuing to develop his gifts through practice. And so let me hold out some hope for you, brothers and sisters. There is hope for us. If your heart is foul, sinful, wicked, Christ can change it. He is the changer of hearts. Well, finally, he is the object of faith. Let's go back to 21 just for a moment and just part of the verse where the people that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem?" Well, here is the manner in which a person becomes a Christian. How does a person become a Christian? By calling upon the name of the Lord. As the Apostle Paul would write in Romans, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord Jesus is the object of our faith. This morning you heard a family confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a beautiful thing to hear. They said specifically, "Do you repent of your sin and trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?" And of course they answered that question affirmatively. It was their joy to say that. "I can't save myself. There's only one who can, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith." A lot of people have the idea that faith itself will save people. It doesn't particularly matter what your faith is in. It could even be faith in faith or faith in yourself. Sometimes as I walk around my neighborhood, I see little signs, "You can do it. You have it in you. Trust in yourself. Do your best." No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, "I can't do it, but Jesus can." He's the object of our faith. Do you know for certain that you're trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? To say that is to say, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So who is this Jesus that the Apostle Paul, as we know him now, at this point, Saul of Tarsus, is preaching? He's God in human flesh. We better become his worshipers. He's the changer of hearts. And that tells us that even the most unlikely person that we can think of, how would that guy ever become a Christian? Maybe the leader of Boko Haram. Maybe some toughened criminal here in the United States. God can change his heart. Christ is the changer of hearts. He's the object of faith. It is our duty as his people to put our trust and hope in him alone. He's up to the task. He will never disappoint us. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Jesus is God in human flesh. Lord, we know that there was no other way that you could save the human race other than becoming man and dying for men. Lord, we know that the Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews of Paul's day didn't like this message, but it is true. And Lord, we thank you that you're the changer of hearts. We know, Lord, that even now there's a lot of things that we would like to see changed in our own lives. We don't fully conform and measure up to the perfection of Christ. But thank you, Lord, that sanctification is a shared work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank you, Lord, also that you are the object of our faith. Lord, thank you that we can receive as members of our church, not just mature believers who love you and have a long track record of desiring to serve you, but Lord, we can receive into our church even those that are new born again baby Christians, maybe with very little of a track record. But we know, Lord, that as long as they can say, I know I'm a sinner, I know I can't save myself, I know I have no hope but to trust in Christ alone. Lord, thank you that we can receive them into our body. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that Saul of Tarsus preached in Damascus, the gospel that is preached in countless churches all around the world today. Help us to look to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.